We invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, you can open to Ephesians chapter 1. The title of our lesson tonight is God Inside Minded. We're working on a series here. We've been examining a prayer that Paul prayed here in Ephesians, the first chapter. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, prayed for Christians. We haven't read it in a while. I'm going to start in verse 16. I've got 18 on your outline, but I'll start in verse 16. Paul prays, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I'll stop right there. He prayed that as they get to know God better, they would have wisdom and revelation. And then he lists three specific areas where he desired them to have revelation and understanding. We'll keep reading. Verse 18, I pray the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know the hope of his calling. That's the first thing he prayed, that they would know the hope inspired by God's call on their life. God calls us to become his sons and daughters through faith in Christ. He prayed that they would know what the riches of the glory of his inheritance among the saints is. He prayed, as sons and daughters, we have an inheritance. Whole cans of worms for other nights, but he prayed they would have light concerning their inheritance. And then verse 19, he prayed that believers would know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. I'm going to stop right there. The third thing he prayed was that they would have revelation concerning the greatness of the power that was toward them. Actually, the idea there is for and in them. And he goes on to say it's the same power that raised Christ from the dead. Now, in this part of our series, we're focusing in. We've already looked at the hope of his calling. We've looked at the riches of the glory of his inheritance among the saints. And now we're looking at the exceeding greatness of his power for and in us. Now, let me just review a little bit, and then we'll add to what we'll add to our discussion tonight. The power that's in us is the same power that raised Christ from the dead, the Holy Spirit. And we've made the point that as we study the book of Acts, which is the record of the first Christians, the establishment of the church and the first Christians, we find that there are actually two distinct experiences with the Holy Spirit. We're born of the Spirit, and then we're baptized in the Spirit. And the initial evidence of being baptized in the Holy Spirit is speaking in a language you don't know naturally. It's known as speaking in other tongues. Now, we've looked at all these verses in previous lessons. We're not going to revisit them tonight. We've made the point that a person who's born of the Spirit has the Holy Ghost. Sometimes Pentecostal people have a tendency to tell people who aren't baptized in the Holy Spirit, you don't have the Holy Spirit. And you immediately got to fight. And actually, you're wrong. Because if they're born of God, they have the Spirit of God in them. The baptism in the Holy Spirit is simply a greater yielding to the Holy Spirit. And he works further in and through you. Now, we made the point that Jesus told his disciples that when they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, they would receive power. We've spent several weeks looking at that word and how it works out in practical experience. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, you'll receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. That word power is the same Greek word here in verse 19, that we know the exceeding greatness of the power of God for us and in us. The New Testament was originally written in Greek. People say the King James is the real Bible. No, it's a translation from Greek manuscripts. Unless you're sitting there reading a Greek Bible, you're not reading it in the original language. And, well, I'm not even going to go there in the interest of time. Praise the Lord. The word power in the Greek is the word dunamis. The Greek language has a number of words that can be translated power in English. Greek is more precise than English in a lot of ways. That word dunamis means miraculous, explosive power. We get the English word dynamite from that word. You can see the word dynamite in the word dunamis. Now, Christians have the miraculous, explosive power of God for them and in them. Christianity is more than a belief system. It's more than a code of ethics, although both are part of Christianity. We do have a belief system. There are certain things you have to believe to be a Christian. And we do have a code of ethics or a moral standard. There are certain behaviors you must adopt and certain behaviors you must let go as a Christian. That is absolutely true. But Christianity is more than that. It's a living, organic relationship with Almighty God. Do you know what organic means? For a lot of us, it means that section in the vegetable department where it stuff costs more. Okay, and it's got bugs and spots on it because they don't spray it. I'm not here to support or trash organic stuff, but organic means living. It's an organic relationship. Christianity is an organic relationship with Almighty God. God's intention has always been to indwell men. To indwell men. We could do whole lessons on this. His intention has been to indwell men and then express himself through his sons and daughters. Now, look at John chapter 14. We're still reviewing here, just to set the stage. John chapter 14. Jesus went to the cross to pay the price for sin, to make it possible for our sins to be wiped away and God indwell men. The night before Jesus went to the cross, at what you and I know as the Last Supper, Jesus made a number of statements to his disciples. Let me read John 14, verses 16 and 17. He's preparing them for the fact that he's leaving, but he's telling them it's actually a good thing. Because if I go, the Father and I will send the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Now, we've discussed those verses in a fair amount of detail. I'm not going to repeat everything just in the interest of time. But Jesus, the night before he went to the cross, said, once I get done with what I'm about to do, it's going to be possible for the Holy Spirit who has been with you to actually indwell you, to be in you. After Jesus returned to heaven, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit was poured out or sent to accomplish or make real in the lives and experiences of men and women what God the Father provided through Jesus at the cross. We've discussed this in detail. The Holy Spirit is the performer of the Godhead, if I can say it that way. He is the one who sent to accomplish what the Father provided through Jesus and the sacrifice at the cross. Now, we've made this point all along. We're talking about an infinite, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God and his interaction with finite human beings. So words fall short. If you got the Father, you got the Son. If you got the Son, you got the Holy Ghost. God is one God who simultaneously manifests as three persons. Not three separate persons, but one God who simultaneously manifests himself as three persons. Do I understand it? Of course not. I'm a finite human being who's describing an infinite, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God. What do we do with it? We accept it and rejoice that he's invited us to be part of his family. I'm good with that. Okay? Now, this outline was a lot longer than it is right now. So I'm loaded tonight. I'm loaded for a bear. I had to cut stuff out, but I'm going to try to squeeze it in even though it's not written. Okay. After Jesus goes back to heaven, he and the Father poured out the Holy Spirit. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior tonight, there is someone in you who was not in you before. You have more than a legal relationship with God. It's organic. He has come to indwell you by his Spirit. Almighty God by his Spirit. We made the point in previous lessons that the Apostle Paul, one of the themes you see in his epistles is that we are temples of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? Know ye not there has the idea of, are you conscious of the fact that your body is the temple? Now don't think religiously. That word temple literally means dwelling place. You are the dwelling place of Almighty God. Now look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We've looked at all these verses already, but we're revisiting just a few. You know, maybe you're thinking, we've heard all this. You've said all this before. Well, two things. Number one, repetition is the seed of learning. And number two, just because I say it doesn't mean you hear it. I don't want to make anybody afraid to talk to me, but I can tell by talking to you if you hear what I say. Don't be afraid to talk to me. I'm the only one who hears every word I say. So I don't apologize for repeating. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. This is in that passage where Paul said, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That's a whole discussion for another night. But to make his point, he points out that believers and unbelievers are completely different. So they don't really have anything in common. And as he's explaining that, he makes the point that believers are the temple of God. Let me read verse 16. And what agreement hath the temple of God, that's you, if you're born again tonight, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Paul here quotes from actually several Old Testament prophets who looked forward to the day when God would dwell in his people and walk in his people. Well, now, because of the cross of Christ, that day is here. God dwells in us. Dwell has the idea of relationship. He lives in us and he walks in us. Walk has the idea of he's active in us. God's in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, the Holy Spirit, turn to 1 John. Got to watch the outline. I have so much in me tonight, I don't want to skip anything that I actually wrote down. 1 John chapter 4. In this part of our series, we are working on becoming God inside minded. Are becoming conscious of the fact that God, by his Spirit, is in us. I'm not talking about having some kind of supernatural experience necessarily, although, hey, bring it on. That's just how I feel about it. That's a subjective thing. I'm talking about the objective reality that's revealed to us through the written word of God, which tells us you're the dwelling place of God. God is in you. Those aren't church words. Ooh, there's that fly again. Did you see the fly walking on the worship words? That was kind of funny. he went, boo. those aren't just church words. God is in us by his Spirit to have relationship with us and to work in us. Now, 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. Everybody in here has heard this verse if you've been in church any length of time at all. You are of God, little children. You're born of God, little children, and have overcome them because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Everybody in here has heard that. Greater is he who's in me. Now, the context there is false prophets and spirits that were active in that day, in that time. They're more active today, but that's a whole can of worms for another night. But John's point is, the greater one's in you. The greater one is in you. That's why we say there's nothing can come against you that's bigger than God. Because the biggest one's in you. The greater one is in you. The greater one is in you. That's not just church words. That's not just a wall plaque verse that we cross-stitch, frame, and hang on the wall and admire. That's a living reality. And if you become conscious of that to the point where it changes the way you see reality and consequently the way you live, you'll overcome in every circumstance of life. And that's our goal in talking about this, to help us become God inside-minded. Now, the Holy Spirit is in you to produce transformation that will restore you to your created purpose. We could do whole lessons on this. Your created purpose is sonship and conformity to the image of God, to the image of Jesus Christ. God made you and me to become his sons and daughters, literally born of him by receiving his life and his spirit, and then to be transformed from sinners into holy, righteous sons and daughters of God who are fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, or like Jesus in character and power, holiness and love. Now, every point I'm making, we could do a whole lesson on. Who said, please don't? Guys, we've already talked about it quite a bit, but I like to keep holding this stuff up to you. One, I want you to see how everything fits together. Christianity is not a random collection of thoughts and verses. It's a cohesive belief system, if I can say it that way. I kind of hesitate because I don't want to lower it down to just a belief system, but it's cohesive. It all fits together. It all fits together. God is working by his Spirit in you to transform you to his will for you, which is full conformity to the perfect Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus in his humanity, Jesus is God become a man without ceasing to be God. But while on earth, he didn't live as God. He lived as a man in dependence on his Father and the power of the Holy Spirit, just like you and me. And he's an example of what sons look like. Now, man is a three-part being, spirit, soul, and body. Your soul is your mind and your emotions. When you bow your knee to Jesus Christ, an internal transformation takes place in your inner being, in your spirit, and you are transformed by the Spirit of God from a sinner into a holy, righteous son or daughter of God. And this change is the beginning of a process that will ultimately eventually transform your soul or your mind and your emotions and your body and make you like Jesus in character and power and holiness and love in every part of your being. God, the Holy Ghost, is in you to produce continual transformation. We discussed this last week. He's in you to empower you to walk even as Jesus walked. And he's in you to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. We made the point that God works in us, not on us. People think in terms of, well, God's working on me. That's why I had that car wreck. He's trying to make me more patient. I had this verse in the outline, but I had to take it out, Galatians 3:3. Paul said, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, you're now made perfect in the flesh? Now, granted, he was talking to people who were getting into the error that to stay saved, you have to be circumcised and keep certain aspects of the law of Moses. But the principle is there. You started out in the Spirit. You're born of the Spirit. So you mean to tell me you're going to be made Christ-like by car wrecks? Just think about it for a minute. Plus, it's contrary to the Scripture. I read you a list of verses. I got some of them in here now. We're not going to look at them again. The biggest gift you can give yourself is to become a regular, systematic reader of the New Testament. Read it from start to finish, over and over. Don't jump around. Don't skip around. And you will see that it says he works in us, not on us. Now, we'll address that more in just a few, well, not a few minutes. Many minutes from now, we will revisit that thought. God, the Holy Ghost, is in you. He works in us by His Spirit and by His Word, not by outward circumstances. And we're talking about how to cooperate with Him as He works. Okay, that's our review. I know, that's enough for a whole lesson. There are people that get these outlines and they use the reviews for lessons. That's fine with me. Let's add to it. Paul, in the prayer in Ephesians that is what we've been working off of, he prayed that Christians would know the greatness of God's power in us and become conscious of the fact that God is in us, or become God inside-minded. He himself lived with the awareness that he had inward strength provided by God. Now, if you would, let's see, where do I want to go now? Let me double check. Let me make sure I got everything I want. Well, let me just make a few comments. We're not going to look at verses in this next section just because we don't have the time. His letter to the Ephesians, his letter to the Colossians, and his letter to the Philippians were written while Paul was in jail in Rome. From about 60 AD to 63 AD, he was jailed in Rome. And when he wrote these epistles, he didn't know if he was going to be released or executed. Now, he was eventually released and then later rearrested and executed. But I say that because I want to set the scene for some of the verses that I'm going to read. Paul is a real guy. We have a tendency to view people mentioned in the Bible as like Santa Claus or as like Peter Pan. They don't have a reality to them, but they're real people. He's a real person, and he was thrown in jail for preaching the gospel. And at the time he wrote these epistles, he wrote them to two of the churches he established, Ephesians and Philippians. Colossians was a byproduct of his ministry in the city of Ephesus, where the Ephesian church was. So he was invested in these people. He loved these people, and they had heard he was in jail and facing execution. So he wrote to them what could potentially be his last words to them, and to encourage them and to tell them, I'm doing okay, it's all good. It's not bigger than God. So that was the context in which he made some of the statements that we're going to read here. But these letters abound with Paul's awareness of the fact that he knew God dwelled in him. And these letters show us how that reality helped him in a really hard place. I don't know if anybody in here has ever been in jail. You don't have to volunteer information. I told you I was rather wild in college, and one of my roommates spent the night in jail. They released the car to me, which was a mistake because I was as messed up as she was. But she went to jail. I did not. That was one night, and that was a big deal. I mean, some of you may have friends who've been in jail or are in jail. We work with the prison from time to time, and, jail's a big deal. But he had help in a hard situation. Paul faced great opposition and persecution as he preached the gospel, and he also faced the rigors of travel in the ancient world. From the time that he bowed his knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord, his passion was to travel the known world and tell people about Jesus, which is what he did, and then help build them up into full conformity to the image of Christ through teaching them the word. But that brought all kinds of issues: persecution, opposition, and just the rigors of traveling in the ancient world. But when we read his epistles, and you're going to have to read them to see if I'm telling the truth or not, you don't find any hint of a lot of the issues that many of us deal with. You never once hear him going, God, why is this happening to me? You never once see him wrestling with, what have I done wrong? How did I end up in jail? I must have done something wrong here. You don't find him anguishing over, maybe I left a door open, and that's how the devil got in. A lot of people, a lot of sincere Christians who love the Lord are in turmoil over these kinds of questions. You never see him questioning, gosh, is God punishing me somehow? because of my past failures or even my present failures. There's nothing like that. Now, keep in mind, this is a guy who actively persecuted Christians. We're not looking up these verses, but you can run your references yourself. I've got a few down there. He actively persecuted Christians before he believed on Jesus, and he threw a lot of them in jail and was consenting to their death. His actions led to innocent people being put to death. What kind of guilt do you think that guy had to deal with? Lots. Absolutely. I'm saying all this to help you to see this is a real guy who got victory because he understood God's in me. The same God who's in you. So that's why we're talking about this. Now, he knew his troubles weren't from God. That's why he never went through. Why is this happening? He understood that this earth is infused with a curse of corruption and death because of Adam's sin. I've got verses down there. He wrote the verses that I've put into the outline here. He understood this is life in a fallen world. He understood that life's troubles are temporary and what lies ahead after this life way outshines anything that we have to deal with in this life. And he also knew that God is able to cause the challenges of this life to serve his eternal purposes as he gathers his family. And he's able to even bring genuine good out of genuine bad. So he didn't trip up on that kind of stuff. He was able to focus on God in me to help me through this. Now, these are all topics for another day, the curse of corruption and death in the earth, how God works good out of bad, and how he causes everything to serve his purposes. Those are lessons for another day. But consider this one point in connection with our discussion. As Paul was sitting there in jail, he knew that he was a temple of God. He's the one who wrote, "Don't you know that you're a temple of God?" Now, don't you think it would have been a little hypocritical for him to write that and then go home and in the privacy of his own chamber go, I mean, I know from the pressure that's on me, and I'm a tiny little fish in a really big pond, I have to make a real effort to live up to what I tell you people. Otherwise, I am a hypocrite. It's highly unlikely that God had a hypocrite write two-thirds of the New Testament, okay? So you have to presume what he instructed believers to do, he himself did. I've got three verses here. Let's look at them real quickly. 1 Corinthians 15. These are just, now, he didn't write the letter to the Corinthians while he was in prison, but this is a great verse. It's a good one to start with. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let me start in verse 9. He's making reference to the original followers of Jesus. This is a wonderful passage. I'm coming in the middle of the thought. Verse 9, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles that am not meet or qualified to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." You know, he said, you know what? By all rights, I shouldn't even be an apostle. I persecuted the church. But listen to what he says. Listen to verse 10. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than all those guys. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." Now, lots in that we're not going to talk about, but here's the point. In the face of the fact that he was not worthy to be called an apostle because of his persecution of the church, he said, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." He understood the cleansing power of the blood of the Lamb and the cross of Christ, which made him a fit dwelling place for Almighty God to walk, to dwell in and walk in, and make him an effective apostle for the Lord. Does that make sense? Now remember, if it doesn't make sense, I start over. It's 8:30. I'm not really wanting to do it, so, okay. Look at Ephesians. Now go back to one of our epistles. These are known as the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Ephesians chapter 3. While in jail, verse 7, Paul, I'm coming in the middle of a thought. He's speaking of preaching the gospel, "whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me." Stop right there for a minute. He had such an awareness that God's grace made this possible. See, if you're hung up on what a mess you are, you may be a mess. But guess what? By God's grace, you got a clean slate, and He's working in you to conform you to the image of Christ. And you can either wah-wah or say, praise God. By His grace, I am what I am. Let me keep reading here. By His grace, according to the gift of the grace of God, which was given unto me by the effectual working of His power. In the context of proclaiming the gospel, as he was instructed to do, Paul said he was a minister. He was made a minister through God's grace by the effectual or effective working of His power. That word power there is our word dunamis. Dunamis has made me an effective minister. It's effectively made me effective. And His grace, which opened the way for Him to indwell you by His power, can effectively make you effective. And then Colossians chapter 1, another prison epistle, verse 29, coming in the middle of a thought, he's explaining the passion that motivated him to preach. Verse 29, whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh mightily in me. Also in the context of preaching the gospel, Paul stated that he labored according to God working mightily in him. He did what he did with the consciousness that God's working in me. Now that phrase mightily there, it's actually made up of two Greek words. I've got them in an outline. It's our word dunamis with the little word en in front of it. And when you put them together, it has the idea of inner strengthening or empowering. God's in me, empowering me. God's in me. He's in me, helping me to do what I need to do. See, here's where a lot of us are. God won't help me after all I've done. God won't help me after the failures in my past. Or in my present. Hey, Paul had failures in his past. Did he have failures in his present? I would suspect so. Why? Because he's human, not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. But his attitude is, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and He's working in me. Do you think like that? I hope you do. And if you don't, I hope that increases in you as we work through this. He's working in us. Paul knew experientially that God was in him to strengthen him and to lift him up even in the most difficult times, including when he was in prison facing death. Now turn to Philippians chapter 4. Most Christians know the verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's another what I call wall plaque verse. In church, we're totally on board with it, but none of us really believe it or live like it out there. We got it cross-stitched and framed and hanging on the wall, but it has no real reality to us. And when we're with believers, we don't want them to see how much we're struggling. So, yeah, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we get to the parking lot, and we go, oh, my gosh, how am I going to deal with this? Oh, blah, blah. I understand. Trust me. I understand. I totally understand. But see, Paul, remember, if he's a hypocrite... Well, he's not a hypocrite. God's not going to use a hypocrite to write 2/3 of the New Testament. End of discussion, okay? So when he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, you just have to presume he believed that and lived like it, okay? Now, for Paul, this was a living reality. For us, it's a little more than a cliche. For him, it was a living reality. And he actually made the statement while imprisoned in Rome when he thought he was going to be executed for preaching the gospel. I'm going to read, you know what, I think I'm going to read these off the outline. Let's not read them in the King James right now. It'll save a little time. I like to use different translations. If that bothers you, I don't know what to tell you. Everything is a translation. Unless you're reading a Greek manuscript, you are reading a translation. And some translations say it just like I would explain it. So it cuts down on the time. That's why I do it. I know you think I talk a long time, and I really do, but I could talk a lot longer. So translations actually save you. Okay. Philippians 4, 11 and 12. Let's read what comes before I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, the two previous verses. Paul says, I have learned how to get along happily, whether I have much or little. I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I have learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it is with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or little. That's amazing. Now, we could do whole lessons on that, and I'm sure we will at some point. But that ought to be our goal. See, what our goal is to get the problem is what our goal is to get the problem to stop. I got some bad news for you. We live in a fallen world, and even if that problem stops, guess what? There's another one around the corner. That's just the nature of life in a fallen world. And if your goal is to stop all trouble, you've started out as a failure because it can't be done. What can be done is to learn how to rise above it. You know, some mountains you can move, but some mountains you got to go around, some mountains you got to go over, some mountains you got to dig a tunnel through. It depends on the circumstance. There's whole lessons in that. But Paul, one translation of this verse here, I love this one. It says, I've learned to be independent of circumstances. See, most of us, circumstances determine how we feel, what our mood is, how we act. No, the only thing that's supposed to determine any of those things is the Word of God. I'm not saying we don't feel things. I mentioned a little bit ago that all the mailings got mailed back because the postage went up. I go in the post office every week because we have a P.O. box there. No notification that prices were going up, nothing. And when I got home Wednesday and all these things are sitting on the dining room table because they sent them back, I'm just here to tell you, I was furious. I don't get mad much like that. I get annoyed. I got to work on that. I was furious. And, you know, I'm thinking, should I run up there and blast them? Well, that serves no... Like I say, those ladies, it's not their fault. The ladies that... It's not their fault. It's not run like a business, so why would you... You know, if you went to McDonald's and ordered a Big Mac, and they said, oh, we don't have hamburgers today, you'd be amazed how many times I go in the post office and they say, we don't have stamps. But, okay, I'm just telling you, I was furious. I was furious. I was furious. And the Bible says, be slow to wrath, because the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. So I just sat down on the floor with the dogs. We have a bunch of little dogs, and just let them get in my lap, and I just calm down. I say that to tell you, I have to do what I tell you to do. My emotions wanted me to go up and blast those people. And when I went in the next day to sort everything out and find out, I owe 27 cents per package. Thank you very much. I had to make sure my attitude was right, because the most important thing is that I show Jesus Christ to the world around me. That matters a whole lot more than the fact that they inconvenienced me. So when I read, I've learned to be independent of circumstances, you got my attention, because I would like to be independent of circumstances. I've come far, but I got a ways to go. Now, okay, let's read Philippians 4:13. In the context of I know how to have an empty stomach or a full stomach, to get along no matter what. Verse 13, I have strength for all things in Christ who empowers me. Who empowers me. I am ready for anything and equal to anything through Him who infuses inner strength into me. What is it? That's just a fancy way of saying, there's nothing that can come against me that's bigger than God in me. That was real to that man. That was real to that man. He knew that nothing could come against him that's bigger than God in him, and that knowledge alone gave strength in the face of trouble. The King James says, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Strengtheneth in the King James is those two words stuck together, dunamis with en. And it has that idea of an inner empowering or strength. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 3. We've looked at this verse a number of times in this little segment of our discussion here. This is the same guy who wrote to Christians in Ephesus, chapter 3, verse 16. This is another prayer he prayed for them. I'm coming in the middle of the thought. I pray that God would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. He prayed for those people that God would strengthen them inwardly by His Spirit in their inner man. Empowered, that they would be strengthened with might. That word might there is dunamis, that they would be strengthened inwardly by God's miraculous, explosive power in them. We made the point a couple weeks ago. Here's what most of us do. Oh, God, please, I'm so weak. Help me, help me. I'm weak. I can't do this. Help me. Please give me strength. You're in complete disagreement with God because from His standpoint, He's in you to put you over in the circumstance. What do? You pray like Paul prayed. Lord, I do feel weak, absolutely. God, I feel so mad I could rip the head off somebody right now. But I'm asking for Your inward strengthening. I'm not looking out here for help because He's in me. To walk in me, to be active in me. He dwells in me as my father, as my elder brother, as my comforter. But He's in me to be active in me. What? For what? The Holy Spirit is in me to be what I need. Well, when I'm furious, I need some self-control. When I'm afraid, I need some comfort. Does this make sense? See, Paul also, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, this is not a prison epistle, but it's another statement that's quoted a lot, but it's just a cliche for many of us. But once again, it was a living reality for this man. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. It says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Everybody's heard this one, but it's not a cliche. This is a man who faced hardship and obstacles from the time he bowed his knee to Jesus until the time he was executed for his faith. And he said, I got a treasure in earthen vessels. His point here, this is often taken to preach, it's often preached as we're earthen vessels, meaning we're weak and we're unworthy, we're just crummy little pots of clay. That's not the point at all. The point here is God is in us and He wants to show Himself through us, that the grander and exceeding greatness of the power dunamis of God will be shown to be His and not ours. See, this is natural or created human ability infused with supernatural or uncreated power. We talk a lot about that. Christianity is supernatural. It's uncreated power from the Creator of all. His uncreated power come to dwell in created beings, supernatural in the natural, so that we are able to do what He wants us to do, and then the credit goes to Him. It's His grace. It's His power. He gets the glory. Now, consider this example. Turn to John 14. We're not going to read every verse here in the interest of time. So let me pick verses strategically. We're back to the Last Supper, John 14, where Jesus told them the Comforter would come and would come to dwell in them. Let me start in verse 10, John 14, 10. This is where Philip said to Him, show us the Father. And Jesus said, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. Not because He is the Father, but because He did the works of His Father by the power of His Father. Okay, verse 10. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father is in Me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of Myself, but the Father that dwelleth in Me, He doeth the works. Believe Me that I am in the Father, and the Father in Me, or else believe Me for the very works' sake. Now, He's making the point here. The words that I speak and the works that I do by the power of My Father dwelling in Me. Now you recall, you don't have to turn there, but Acts chapter 10, verse 38, tells us that God, the Father, anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with Him. And we've asked the question before, how come God the Father had to anoint God the Son with God the Holy Ghost? And the answer is because God the Son didn't live as God in this earth. He put aside His rights and privileges as God, veiled His deity, and lived as a man in dependence on the power of His Father, the power of the Holy Ghost in him. Whole cans of worms for other nights. But the point is, Jesus is saying to them, the works that I do, I've done it by the power of the Father in me. Now listen to verse 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. When I go to my Father, we're going to pour out the Holy Spirit, and you'll have in you the power that I have in me to do the works that I've done, and then you're going to go out and do the works that I do, and greater works. Whole lessons there. Everybody with me? Okay, if not, pretend, because it's late. Okay, now go to Acts chapter 3. He's talking to his disciples, including Peter and John. Acts chapter 3, Jesus has been to the cross, raised from the dead, spent 40 more days on earth. He's gone back to heaven, and they've gone out to begin to preach the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and remission of sins through faith in his name. They go up to the temple in Acts chapter 3, as was their custom, and there was a lame man by a particular gate who was begging alms, asking for money. And Peter looks at him and says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And the guy is miraculously healed. Now, what is that? Well, that's what Jesus told them they would be doing. As the Father in me by his power enabled me to do works that a human can't do with natural power, the Father in you by the power of the Holy Ghost will enable you to continue my works by his power, the power of the Holy Ghost in you. That's exactly what they did. Now, a crowd gathered. Everybody's so excited. They know this guy is lame, has been lame since he was born, and now he's up leaping and walking. A crowd gathers, and Peter uses this as an opportunity to preach Jesus to him. Lots in there that we're not going to address, but I want you to just notice one verse. Let me make this point first. Peter knew what he had. Peter knew what he had. When he went up to that guy, he says, I don't have any gold or silver, but I do have something you might be interested in. Jesus had told him earlier on, Matthew chapter 10, freely you've received, freely give. So he heals the guy in the name of Jesus. Okay. Now, the crowd gathers. Let me start in verse 12. And when Peter saw the crowd, he answered unto the people, you men of Israel, why marvel you at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though we by our own power, our holiness, made this man to walk? Hey, guys, it's not because we're so holy. It's not because we have power. Why do you look at us like it's something in us, in our natural selves? Let me keep reading. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. He goes on there to preach Jesus to him. But the point for right now is he tells these people, it wasn't our power, it wasn't our holiness, God glorified his son by doing this. We prayed for that man in the name or the power and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God in us worked through us and made this man whole. Now, think about this for just a minute. You may recall that the night that Jesus was arrested, Peter denied Jesus. Do you remember that? You do. Everybody remembers that. That's a pretty big deal. Denied him three times, even after Jesus warned him. He still, I won't deny, and he did. And when he realized what he had done, the scripture says he wept bitterly. He was just horrified. Abandoned his Lord in his darkest hour. What kind of guilt do you think Peter had to deal with? But he's able to say, hey, it's not by my holiness I did it. Hey, yeah, if it was based on my holiness, we'd be in a lot of trouble. But see, a transformation has taken place in me. I've been changed from a sinner into a son. And now a further process of transformation is underway, which is ultimately going to conform me to the image of Jesus Christ in every part of my being. Now, how much understanding of that Peter had at that point, don't really know, because that revelation was given to Paul, and Paul's not a Christian yet, but that's a whole can of worms for another day. But my point is, these guys knew, it's not by my might, it's not by my power, it's by his Spirit, says the Lord. You're familiar with that. Now, I realize that very few people function at the level of power that Peter displayed here. I understand that. But you know what? If we don't preach it, we'll never get there. He did it by faith in the name of Jesus, in the power and authority of Jesus. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I haven't said this in a while, so I think it's time to say it. I would rather shoot for the stars and get halfway there than aim for the lamppost and hit it. This is what we're working toward, the works of Jesus by the power of the Holy Ghost in us. That includes raising up people, and it also includes not ripping a postal worker's head off because I've been inconvenienced. Does that make sense? There's power and there's character. Now, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Gosh, time flies. I know it's dragging for you, but it's flying for me. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We left off at verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Paul made this statement about a treasure in earthen vessels in the context of the persecutions and hardships he had recently experienced in Asia. We're not going to look up the verses, but if you go back and read the whole letter, in Asia they had experienced severe persecution and thought they were going to be killed, he and his traveling associates. And so he's making this statement in the context of hardships and difficulties. But he goes on here to describe the effect of this treasure in him and his associates as they dealt with it. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Now I'm going to read off the outline because I like the way the New Living Translation says it. Verses 8 and 9, it says, "We're pressed on every side by troubles." Do you ever feel that way? Oh, yeah. Pressed on every side by troubles. But he said, "We're not crushed or broken. We're perplexed, but we don't give up and quit. We're hunted down, but God never abandons us. We get knocked down, but we get up again and we keep going." Why? Because we got a treasure in earthen vessels. And the excellency of the power that's demonstrated that enables us to keep going, to get up when we're knocked down, is God. And he's glorified through it. Now, he continues these thoughts right down into chapter 5. We could do lots of lessons here. There's a lot to say. But let me just hit some highlights here. He realized that in the face of death, even if we do get killed because we serve the Lord, this treasure in us will raise our bodies from the dead. He says it, let me just read verse 14. "Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you." That was real to him. You know, we've done a lot of lessons on this. The devil's biggest gun is death. But if you understand, for a Christian, you step into the presence of the Lord, and your body's coming out of the grave, and you'll be reunited with it to live on the new earth again. And the sufferings of this present time don't begin to compare with what's ahead. It can make you fearless in the face of death. So those are whole discussions for another night. But he goes on to say in verse 16, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." Yeah, I face a lot. My outward man keeps getting... but I'm being strengthened inwardly day by day. See, he had a consciousness of inward strength. He had an awareness of inward strength. Once again, I'm not talking about a subjective experience of some supernatural power, although I will take that. I'm talking about the objective reality of the Word of God that says God's in you. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, you believe it first, then you experience it. That's how it works in the kingdom. You believe first, then you experience. Yeah, but I want to experience first, then I'll believe. You'll be waiting for a while. Now, and then, let me keep reading. "Our outward man perish, our inward man is renewed day by day." Here's his comment about the hardships he faced in his life, verse 17 and 18. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, He called a lifetime of hardships light and momentary in comparison to eternity. That's an eternal perspective. We've talked about that a lot. You have to have that. They work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He knew that God was able to cause everything to serve his purposes. Verse 18, while we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He knew how to look past what he could see to God, perfectly present, loving and reigning and upholding all things by the word of his power. And his conclusion was, nothing can come against me that's bigger than God. And it lifted him up above in the midst of really hard circumstances. Now go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We're getting there. We're going to be done on time. We'll be out by 10:30. You did leave. I'm kidding. Just kidding. Later on in the letter, he gives a personal testimony of how this worked out in his life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he makes the statement in the first four verses. I'm not going to read them in the interest of time, but he talks about how he was caught up into heaven. And he received revelation like what was given to few men. He had tremendous revelation from God. He tells us in Galatians that Jesus personally taught him the gospel that he preached. Personally, Jesus appeared to him other times besides on the road to Damascus and personally instructed him. Well, you know this. The devil comes to steal the word of God. Is that right? Yeah, you know that from the parable of the sower sowing the word. Paul was given tremendous revelation from God's word, directly from the living word, and also through the written word, the scripture, the Old Testament, and then he was given the privilege of writing a huge hunk of the New Testament. The devil comes to steal the word. And he reveals here, well, the devil came to steal the word. He had two goals in mind. One, to make Paul's preaching ineffective. You know, if I stand up here and tell you, you have to live right, you have to live holy lives, and you turn on the 6 o'clock news one night and see me robbing a bank because I listen to the temptations of the devil, it might affect how you receive the word I preached. Would you agree with that? Yeah, yeah. You know, the devil wanted to make Paul's preaching ineffective as far as the people to whom he spoke, but also he worked tirelessly to discourage Paul and discredit him. He had people follow him around who lied about him. He just had all kinds of things going on. And Paul here, I'm going to read it in a minute, but I'm setting it up. Paul revealed that he was actually assigned a messenger of the devil. Satan assigned a messenger to him. Now, the word in the Greek is agalos, and it's translated angel. There's holy angels and there's fallen angels. It's a being or personality from Satan that was sent to buffet him or continually harass him. Now, Paul called this messenger a thorn in the flesh. Now, I'm not reading this first because many people have a lot of preconceived ideas about what this passage says that are wrong. So I'll read it in just a minute. He called this being that harassed him a thorn in the flesh. Now, that would have been familiar language to the people to whom he was speaking, because the word thorn is used in Scripture. It's used literally like the crown of thorns placed on Jesus' head, but it's used figuratively as well. I've got references down there. When it's used figuratively, it means troublesome people who harass you, like the tribes that surrounded the nation of Israel when they went into Canaan. God told them, get them out of the land or they're going to be thorns in your side, which is exactly what happened. Now, when we read Paul's record of his ministry in the book of Acts, we see this play out. Paul would go to a city, he'd preach to a bunch of people, have great success, and all hell would break loose. Somebody would stir a mob up, and a crowd would show up, there'd be riots. Something or someone, this thorn in the flesh, would stir up the crowd, and Paul would be mobbed, put in jail, or thrown out of town. Now, let me just read the passage. Let me start in verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations that were given to me, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me. See, people argue about what the thorn in the flesh is. It says right there. It's the messenger of Satan. A, it came from Satan, and B, it was a messenger. The word is agalos, which means a being, a personality. The word, I think it's 188 times it's used in the Bible, and it always means a being or a personality. We get the word angel from it. You can see the word there. He was sent to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, consider several thoughts about this. People mistakenly say that this thorn was given or allowed by God to keep Paul humble, lest he should be exalted above measure. That's not what it says at all. Read it carefully. Number one, it didn't come from God. It was the messenger of Satan. Well, God's got the devil on a leash, and he lets him out to do whatever he wants him to do. Please show me that in the New Testament. It's not in the Bible. I wrote a whole book to talk about that. That's why I wrote that first book. God and the devil are not working together. Satan means adversary. Satan is an adversary. And then let me ask you this. Why would Satan be interested in making a Christian more Christ-like by helping to make him humble? I thought he's the one that tries to tempt you to smoke a joint. Is that right? Why would he be working to make the most effective preacher of the day more humble? That makes no sense. Okay. Paul needs a little humbling. The job's too big for Peter. Peter can't do it. Billy Graham couldn't do it if he were there. This job's too big for the Holy Ghost, even. I know. I'll have the devil do it. Can you see? I'm not, because I know sincere, good men of God preach this, but I would say to their face, with all due respect, I completely disagree. Notice, at the end of verse 7, it was given to me lest I should be exalted above measure. Notice, Paul doesn't say that the thorn came to keep him from exalting himself. It came to keep him from being exalted. Now let me throw this in real quick before I forget. The New Testament actually tells us to humble ourselves. Did you know that? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he'll lift you up. That's part of your responsibility. Whole can of worms for another night. Paul does not say the thorn came to keep him from exalting himself. It came to keep him from being exalted. Now, this word exalted is made up of two Greek words. I've got them on your outline. The word above and to lift. Exalt means to lift above. That same word is used to describe what the wind does for sails on boats. It lifts them up so the boat can travel. That's the idea there. Okay? Now, the thorn came to keep those to whom Paul preached from believing Paul's testimony and giving him the respect and credence that he deserved as an eyewitness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the thorn also came to steal the word from Paul. I mean, if anybody had reason to be discouraged and give up, it was him. He preached and did wonderful things and got harassment and slandered. On and on and on. He left his family, he left his home. If anybody had reason to be discouraged and give up, it was him. Have you noticed that the devil works hardest on you when you're the most discouraged and facing the most difficult time? Why? Because you're at your weakest then, and you're more vulnerable to listen to what he says. We did a whole series on that. I think it's 2 years ago now. You're at your most vulnerable in the hard times. When everything's going right, you know, his little, don't serve God anymore. Where has it gotten you? Well, look where it's gotten me. I got a wonderful life. But when it's going really bad, those little whispers of what has it done for you get your attention more. Have you found that, or am I the only one? So why is Paul any different? There's no temptation but such as is common to man. We all get tempted with the same stuff. We talked about that. Remember? If not, pretend. It would hurt my feelings if I thought you didn't remember all the stuff we already taught. So he came to, you know, and what if Paul would have quit the ministry about 3 years into it? He said, you know what? I've had it. Numerous churches weren't founded yet. Much of the New Testament wasn't written yet. It would have radically altered the plan of God. So this is a big deal. Does that make sense? Okay. If anybody had reason to be discouraged and give up, it was Paul. But knowledge from the Word of God can lift anyone above, even in the midst of life's trials and hardships, and can make him a conqueror. See, Satan's efforts were unfruitful. I just read you the passage earlier in the letter. Paul was able to call the many difficulties he faced momentary in comparison to eternity and the rest of my existence after this life. And he was able to call them light. It doesn't mean I like it, but they don't weigh me down because I'm lifted up above. Do you know what it means to be lifted up above in the midst of something? You can be crying your eyes out and be lifted up. It has nothing to do with emotions. It has to do with just that inner strengthening of God that helps you to say, you know what? I'm going to keep putting one foot in front of the other. I am walking through this until God gets me out of it. Does that make sense? See, Paul, Now, there's whole lessons we could do in this. I'm just giving you food for thought. Paul stated that he asked God to remove the thorn. Three times I besought the Lord that it might depart from me. People take that to say, you know, God sometimes says yes, sometimes says no, sometimes says wait a while when you ask him to do stuff. Nothing like that in the scripture. Whole can of worms for another night. If you learn to pray in agreement with the will of God, the answer is always yes. The hard part is learning to pray in agreement with the will of God. That's why we take time to study the Word. One of the reasons why we take time to study the Word of God. But see, here's the deal. Paul was asking God to do something God never promised to do. He has not promised to take the devil away until Jesus comes again. You can pray all you want, God, take the devil away from me. He's not going to do it. Instead, he's given us authority to resist the devil and he'll flee from us. Now, that's a whole set of lessons for another day. We'll eventually get there. So he's asking God to do something that God never promised to do. But God answered him and said, hey, dude, my strength, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. That's not a cliche. That is a powerful statement about the fact that I am in you, Paul, and me in you can help you deal with this. Does that make sense? See, God gave Paul what he needed to deal with the thorn. He reminded Paul, I am your strength. My grace is sufficient to enable you to deal with whatever Satan or life in a fallen world brings your way. My strength is made perfect in weakness. You know what that word strength is? It's our word dunamis. My miraculous, explosive power that's in you because you're born of God and baptized in His Spirit is in you to enable you to deal with whatever life throws your way. God's grace has provided us with strength or power abiding in us, dwelling in us. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 or chapter 12 verse 10, let me read this out of the Amplified. Paul goes on to say, okay, then I'm going to glory in my infirmities. Isn't it going to be interesting to meet some of these people in heaven? I mean, guys like Paul and Peter, real guys. I mean, I want to meet relatives I never met and ancestors from my past. I want to see who prayed us in. Nobody in our family was godly. Somebody prayed us in. I fear it was a couple generations ago. I want to meet them and thank them for doing it. But let me read this. I'm going to read it off the outline. It says, I am well content. Listen to this. I am well content with these humiliations of mine. These insults, these hardships, the persecutions, the times of difficulty I undergo for Christ. For when I am weak in human strength, then I am truly strong, able, powerful in divine strength. See, what is that? A treasure in an earthen vessel. Uncreated supernatural power to empower me where I have no power because I am a natural human being. Paul wrote to Christians. We discussed this a couple weeks ago. We're not going to turn there because I know you know it. Paul wrote to Christians in the face of life's trials, Ephesians chapter 6. That's where we find the armor of God. Everybody knows about the armor of God. He starts that out in chapter 6, verse 10. He says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. That word translated strong is our two words together again, dunamis with en in front of it, referring to inner empowering or strengthening. It's the same word that Paul used when he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's writing to people and encouraging them, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. He knew what it meant to receive inner strengthening from God. He knew, well, let me read this. Paul knew that God was in him to strengthen him no matter what came his way. And as a result, he didn't look at his circumstances to try to figure out what God was doing. See, we waste a lot of time looking at stuff. And everybody in here can relate to this. Something happens. You go, why'd this happen? Here's your answer. That's life in a fallen world. Here's the next answer. But it's not bigger than God. And here's your next answer. God in me is greater than this, and he will lift me up and get me through until he gets me out. Does that make sense? Yes. Now, we got a lot more to say, but consider these thoughts as we close. We waste a lot of time looking at our circumstances and trying to figure out what God is doing. You cannot tell what God is doing by looking at circumstances because he doesn't speak to us through circumstances. That's a whole can of worms for another night, but it's the truth. He speaks to us through his word, not circumstances. Look at the Bible. His written word tells us that he is working in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And it pleases him to strengthen us inwardly so that we can withstand life's hardships. It pleases him to empower us inwardly so that we can demonstrate the character and power of Christ outwardly. That's what he wants to do, strengthen you and empower you to demonstrate Jesus, his character, and his power in your circumstance. Take time to think about the fact that God is in you by his Spirit to work in you and through you. Instead of begging him to help you, begin to thank him for his indwelling presence and power and provision. Thank him that by his strength in you, you can make it through whatever life brings your way in a manner that's glorifying to him. Become God inside minded. The greater one is in you. God dwells in us and he wants to walk in us. We got a lot more to talk about next week. Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption, which has opened the way for you to indwell us by your Spirit. I pray for everyone here and everyone who hears this lesson that we would become more conscious of the fact that you are in us to strengthen us, to overcome, and to empower us to demonstrate Christ-likeness in every situation. Father, may we become more aware of that reality and more effective in cooperating with you as you work in us and through us. We praise you and we thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.